To move on to chapter 3 of my little book, and what you have in your hand is a synopsis, or really it's almost a sketch of the third chapter of the book, and the title of that chapter is "What Kind of Grace Are We Talking About?" And I felt the need to put a chapter in this because you may know this, I'm sure you do, many of you, that there are different definitions of grace in the Christian church today, both in their confessions, but also in just the preaching and teaching week by week, the culture of the church. There are different definitions of what grace means, what saving grace means, and so forth. And it is my belief that if you do not understand biblical grace, then you cannot live under grace as a Christian should. And that affects marriage. And so that's been the intention of this chapter, is to write to those who are professing Christians, who want to learn how to live in peace and grace and grow in love and grace toward each other in marriage, resolve different issues between them. But I find often that the concept of grace is not clear. And Paul said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law." No longer is the Christian under God's law for condemnation and judgment. But you are under grace. Every Christian, every born-again Christian, is now under the grace of God. That is, God rules over their life by his grace, not by his judgment and condemnation of the law. And it is in believing what it means to be under grace, and as we'll see later, graced by God, that it is in understanding and believing that daily that it affects our behavior toward men. And so that's what I'm trying to do in this chapter, is to make sure that a husband or wife understands biblical grace from all the wrong concepts that are out there today, so that they live by faith, believing in the grace of God in its fullest measure. Because that living by faith in believing the grace of God, that you are under God's grace, is what gives us the motive and the strength to behave properly toward each other, to be gracious toward each other. So, let's get our Bibles out first of all this morning, and there are several passages in this chapter that I've mentioned, and I want to just go through them first, and you'll see them. But first of all, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and here we have Paul telling Titus how to put things in order in the churches in Crete. He was assigned by Paul to go through the churches in Crete and put things in biblical order and to teach sound doctrine, to deal with false teachers that already had entered into Crete professing to be Christian teachers. And so he tells Titus in verse 3 that he was entrusted with God's word in the preaching of the gospel, and that he considers himself a steward of the truth that has been given to him. And so he says in verse 7 that the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, but quick-tempered. But not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and so forth. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control, holding fast the faithful word. The faithful word. And he begins with that faithful word in verse 2. The truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, or literally before times eternal. In other words, this is going into going beyond creation in the past. When there was no time and there was no creation, there was only God. And he is saying that that these elect chosen of God are promised from eternity past these blessings. But at the proper time, it was manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So again, he's trying to tell Timothy that he has a trust, a stewardship of truth that that he is required to teach others. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And he has just told Timothy what to teach older men, older women, younger men, younger women, in how to live according to the doctrine of God's grace. And so he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." And as I said last time, that is really speaking of the literal appearance of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and so forth. In other words, when Jesus came, the grace of God incarnate appeared. That God himself is full of grace and truth. It's one of the attributes of God, truth, but also grace. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the grace of God in his person and in his work. And he is saying here, that has appeared to men, bringing salvation to all men. And not only bringing salvation, but instructing us in sanctification. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us. That is, in understanding the grace of God, that we're not only saved, but we also learn how to live as a Christian, instructing us. And what does grace instruct us? It instructs us to deny ungodliness, that is, to reject sin according to God's commandment of what is sin, to reject sin, to deny sin, and worldly desires, that is, to make a break in terms of the of what you are pursuing in this life, no longer pursuing the fulfillment of earthly and fleshly desires. They may not be sinful desires, food, clothing, and shelter, but no longer making those things at the top of the list, that you're making a break with the world, worldly desires, that you are now living for other desires, the godly desires of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, of loving your neighbor as yourself, loving Christians as Christ loved you, and how love plays out in all your relationships, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and the places of their life. So the grace of God has appeared, not only saving us, but instructing us. So we have to understand grace. We have to think of grace to be instructed. There's something about grace understood that tells us how to reject ungodliness, to keep our minds straight on what are proper desires, and to live soberly or sensibly. And that word can be translated soberly there. Righteously and godly in the present age. And that's all sanctification. He doesn't say the law has been given, but he says grace is what instructs us. And so he includes the law as he continues in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now this is the grace of God that has appeared. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That's the grace of God which appeared, from every lawless deed. That means every law-breaking of the law of God. and purify for himself a people for his own possession. That is to purify a people for his own fellowship and closeness and being his people that he loves. Zealous for good deeds. And we've already seen that good deeds are defined in Scripture as those things which are lawful. It is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. That is a good deed. So in this passage particularly, Paul is telling Timothy to teach the different groups in the church what is the grace of God and how it affects the way you live. And he continues in chapter 3 doing this because he puts them back to what they were before God saved them, before the grace of God saved them, back into their life as an unbeliever. And then he shows how the grace of God brought them out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And it's a very important chapter in the study of the work of the Holy Spirit and how grace comes to a sinner to make them a saint. Remind them to be subject to authorities, to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, and that's referring back to the grace of God has appeared, that is Christ, when the grace of God appeared, his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And that is a passive tense. It means once for all, he saved us in action. It was an accomplished fact. Not he offered salvation, not he promised salvation, but this is talking about God's sovereign work in the life of those who have come to faith in Christ. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is, he saved us by the new birth, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, in other words, it led to this, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, the moving attribute of God was his grace, for which he sent his Son into the dark world to save sinners, and for upon hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, sending the Holy Spirit to actually save sinners. And we have that same statement in our same idea in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, he will save. That's what his name means. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will actually save those he came to save from their sins. And so this is a powerful statement that it is all of grace that we're saved. In the coming of Christ, as well as the working of God in the heart of a sinner to free them from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin, no longer living condemned under law, but now under grace. And it's that great view of grace that we have in mind here in the chapter that I'm trying to ask, what kind of grace are we talking about? If your concept of divine grace is biblically deficient, it will not be the force it could be in your marriage. If you do not understand God's full concept of grace, you cannot build a grace a growing grace-saturated marriage under grace. Now, you can have a Christian marriage and try to love one another, but if you do not understand grace, the marriage will not be as gracious as it could be and should be. And that's, again, why I'm writing this book. So, A, on your outline here, is trying to show there is more to God's grace than God's graciousness. And I enter into a discussion there that every Christian believes in grace of some kind. But just because someone says, I am saved by grace or I believe in God's grace, doesn't mean you're talking about the same thing. And that's what I'm trying to address here in this chapter, that a husband and wife need to have the same concept of grace in order for their marriage to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The word grace, charis, is rarely used in the Old Testament Greek translation, which is unusual, but it's used all through the New Testament, which shows that the Christian concept of grace was different from what the world understood or the Pharisees understood in Jesus' day. And it is true that the word grace carries the idea of graciousness and kindness. It has that idea of being a gift of kindness or gracious to another person. But it is also used in the statements about salvation. It's used as a gift itself, a gift that God gives to the sinner, not just an influence where God is kind and gracious to the sinner and he shows that in some way, but rather that grace is a sovereign gift of God to a sinfully dead person, total depravity, and that grace is manifested in the new birth that God grants to the sinner and draws them into repentance and faith as a result of a new heart. And so that's what Titus 3 is teaching, that while we were in this darkness and sin, that God manifested his grace and it appeared, and he saved us through the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts and enable us to see and believe in Christ and be justified by his grace. So grace from beginning to end is the grace that saves a sinner. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And there's an interesting use of the word grace in this chapter, in these verses we're about to read. But again, you have heard about God's grace, you've studied God's grace, it's been taught here all these years, and read books and everything, so I know that you understand the concept of sovereign grace, but that doesn't mean you're practicing it in your marriage. And that's what we're talking about in this course. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we find the word grace used in the noun form and also the verb form. So let me read this to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that just teaches that if you're a Christian, every spiritual blessing God has for a Christian is yours now. You don't work to get the blessings God's gives. You don't try to stir yourself up to believe. They are a fact. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. God will not allow sin to be your master if you're a Christian. You may struggle hard with sin. There may be big battles, but God will not allow sin to win and dominate you as it once did. So, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now he lists them. Just as he chose or elected us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will. Why? And some of us still ask, why in the world would you choose someone like me to save, and others you pass by? And the answer is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's a noun. That God is grace. He is full of grace, and full of grace and truth. And he saves sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the answer. Why does he allow sin to continue in Adam's children in this world? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does he not save everyone? It seems like, and I had this question asked recently, doesn't seem fair that God wouldn't save everyone. And the answer to that question is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He doesn't have to save anyone condemned by sin. And we cannot blame or criticize God, because he chooses to exercise the grace that is in his nature to save, actually save, a multitude no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. As it says in Romans 9, he saves whom he will. And so that is that understanding of grace, that we deserve nothing, and that anything we have is a result of God's inward grace, is the reason why he shows graciousness to us. And if you'll go back to verse 4, just as he elected us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that's the goal, to save us out of our fallen nature in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's man has to accept that God is the one who chooses to do what he wishes to do, and we have no place to fault him for what he's chosen to do. Should the potter clay say to the potter, what are you doing? What are you doing to me? A great view of God is necessary to understand the magnitude of his grace. And so he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is kairos, karitas, I should say. And then, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that word freely bestowed is one Greek verb, and it is karatao. And so a literal translation would be, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced on us in the beloved. And so it's the act of God to grace us, that is, to put us under his grace, so that we live under grace. Everything that God has for us is by grace, and every level of relationship in prayer and fellowship and worship that we have with God is on the basis of his grace. It is actually caused by his grace. He is the great cause of everything. So this grace is an absolute grace. It's not a conditional grace that the Arminians believe in, and as we're going to talk about in a minute, the Semi-Pelagians believe in. They believe in a conditional grace, that man makes the move and God graces, some does something. But we're talking about a God who looks upon a sinner condemned, unable to change themselves, having violated every law of God in mind, emotions, and will. As Paul says, hating God and hating one another. And God graces them. He gives as a gift his grace and all that is contained in the blessings of that grace to the dead sinner and gives them life, eternal life. So going on down the list here, are there any questions about that before we go on, about grace and what it is or is not? Well, I'll be explaining further, but any questions at this point? Okay, and then I go to the gift of saving faith under God's grace is more than graciousness. It's more than God being kind. It's more than God having pity on us and sending someone to preach the gospel to us in hopes that we will have the good sense to believe in. The gift of saving faith is a gift of grace. And here we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and I'm just reading verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And here I'm trying to, in this section, trying to establish that that grace is a gift of God to a sinner, which includes the gift of saving faith. In other words, man is so dead that he doesn't have the ability of faith to believe in him. And again, remember, this whole book is based on people that have come to believe in the doctrines of grace somewhat. And here I'm trying to say that if you have any faith in Jesus Christ to save you, it is absolutely the sovereign work of God as a gift to you through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And if you understand that level and that magnitude of grace, it ought to do something to you. Get rid of works. Get rid of self-righteousness and pride. And create a humility before God that no matter what other people have done, I am the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner, the tax collector said. And so to understand that faith is a gift of God, which it is not in these other wrong views of grace, is necessary to understand grace. Secondly, the gift of saving faith is given by the Holy Spirit's regeneration or new birth. It's interesting, but in the scripture, in a number of places, grace is often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Titus 3, as we read, it is specifically explained as an act of grace that God regenerates us and brings new life and raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, from having no ability to understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually concerned. The Holy Spirit does something in our heart to change us, to change our nature from being dominated by sin to now loving good and righteousness, from being blind to our own sin to now seeing our sin before God, from not understanding the work of Christ to now understanding why he shed his blood for sinners and desiring to be under the blood, desiring to be saved by grace. So it is a gift of the Holy Spirit's regeneration. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Out of nothing, God created all things. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. In our hearts, there was nothing to create from or to just take and make it better. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. No one, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about someone just saying, well, I can say Jesus is Lord. He's talking about bowing to Jesus as Lord. No one can say that except by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of saving faith is by the sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit to a dead sinner, bringing them to life. And that includes giving them now the ability of faith to understand the gospel and to desire the gospel and to flee to Christ. And that's the understanding of the doctrines of grace that we believe. And as far as the Reformation is concerned, every leader of the Reformation believed that. Except later on it got into Menno Simons and among the Mennonites, and also among the Arminians who followed James Arminius. So establishing first that there's more to God's grace than graciousness. It is actually a gift from God that he gives to whom he will upon a sinner. It is God's, secondly, or B part down at the bottom, it is God's eternal plan of grace to save sinners. And I've already talked about this, but what does it mean to be saved by grace given before the foundation of the world? And in 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10, Paul reveals that God saved us, the saved sinners, according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us, that is given to us as a gift, before time's eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose? That word is will. It has the idea of God's purpose carried out, but it is also translated will. According to his own will and grace, God's own grace, the grace that he is and has, which was granted us, given to us as a gift in Christ Jesus before time's eternal, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so in Jesus Christ, the eternally granted grace of God has appeared on earth, bringing salvation to all men. That means not only Jew, but also Gentile, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And the gift of grace instructs us how to live godly lives because of grace given. And we've already looked at Titus 2. So let's turn on the back page there, page 2. So again, it is in understanding God's definition of grace and understanding that you have been graced by God in that fullest measure that creates a zeal for good deeds, that encourages us to love God and man and Christians and spouses and even our enemy. That grace is the great gift that the Christian thinks about and all that is under it, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think today in many evangelical churches that people hear of Christ died for our sins, and they believe he's the Son of God, and they believe his death on the cross atoned for their sins, and they believe he was raised from the dead and ascended on high, and they're saved by faith in Jesus alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so grace to them is God's graciousness. His graciousness to have pity on us in sin in this world, and he sent his son to do something about it. That's really kind of God. That's really gracious. And when you decide to believe in Jesus and appropriate him as your Savior, God gives you his grace in the fullest measure. And he will keep you from falling and enable you to live as a Christian, or some don't even believe that, but that once saved, always saved, as a gift of grace. And so grace is not the beginning of their salvation experience. And they don't understand it. And the result is that in their Christian life, grace is something that is basically, you recognize God was kind to you and you're trying to be kind to others. But it's not grace in recognition of you deserve nothing but death and hell, and that God didn't just bring the gospel to you to stir up your own faith to believe, but God saved you from beginning to end and everything in what may be called salvation as a sovereign gift that you didn't deserve, and therefore you cannot treat others without grace. Without that kind of grace. If God saved you when you were in their condition, then grace has a debt, a gratitude, which means grace, to show grace toward other sinners who are no different than you are. And so that is the idea that I'm trying to get across to them. And so I also teach them on page 2, there are two main interpretations of grace taught in church history. And there's actually three. There's Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. And you say, well, why do you put historical titles on those? Well, because grace has been the subject of debate all through for 2,000 years since the New Testament. And there's been misunderstandings of grace since the New Testament, even in the New Testament. What shall we sin that grace might abound, Paul said? May it never be. They didn't understand grace. And so we, today, in our experience, we're influenced by our experiences more than we know. What church we were raised in, what church we are, what preacher we like to hear preach, whether it's at home or on the radio or whatever, what books we've read, and we kind of like those books or not, we are being influenced by different concepts of grace in some way. It may even be the home that we were raised in, where parents who believed the doctrines of grace gave conditional love to their children. And if they didn't measure up, they were not forgiven, or they didn't feel forgiven, and they weren't treated as forgiven. Well, that sends a corrupted message as to what grace is. And it's what we learn in the way we live growing up about God's grace that is always there in the background affecting the way we act toward others. And that's why Paul said, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That when those false ideas of grace start affecting the way we act, we're to go to the Scriptures and understand and remember Jesus Christ and the grace that has been brought to us. And we may be very inconsistent in what we say we believe and the way we act and not aware of it. But the reason I'm going here is because grace fixes that. Grace understood changes us. So the first one I'm dealing with is the most popular, I would say, for the first 1,500 years after the New Testament. Semi-Pelagian limited grace. And Pelagius was a teacher in the 4th century, and he believed that man was not totally depraved, that man had the ability, the moral ability, to change his life and to live morally, and that he had the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior or not. That God had basically done everything he had done in Jesus, and now it's up to your ability. In other words, only a partial depravity, not a total depravity. It's up to you to decide whether you want to believe in Jesus or not. And God's not going to go against your free will. And so that was modified, and Pelagius and Augustine, as we'll see here in a minute, were in that fourth century. And Augustine had correspondence with Pelagius, trying to fight against his false view of grace. And you can read that in Augustine's writings. But nevertheless, semi-Pelagian limited grace may profess to believe in grace for salvation and marriage, but its concept of grace is a graciousness of God only, a graciousness of God only, to influence the sinner to use their own ability of faith to choose Christ. It is not the concept of grace itself being a gift of God to actually save the sinner from beginning to end. Semi-Pelagian grace cannot produce a grace-saturated marriage because it is a deficient view of biblical grace. It cannot sustain a sovereign grace-motivated self-denial in marriage, which produces humility and obedience and patience and everything, all the fruit of the Spirit, and produces that no matter what the other partner does. It retains the attitude of self-ability, which means I have straightened out my life, I've believed in Christ, I'm trying to live as a good spouse, and what's wrong with you? And it creates a pride and a self-righteousness in its attitude toward the other partner. Because you still think, deep down somewhere, I'm different. I'm better. And why can't other people believe like I do and act like I do? And it creates a blaming spirit toward the spouse. What is wrong with you? I don't do what you do. What's wrong with you? And so this partial grace or truncated grace, which is only God responding to your ability to be saved and to live, creates a self-righteousness that undermines the very idea of marriage, self-denial for the benefit of the other, even though they don't deserve it, which is what Christ did on the cross for us. So it cannot produce that. It also is, as we all know, has been used to manipulate evangelism. If the answer to salvation is in the hands of man's will, then you do everything you can to move the man's will or the woman or child's will to do something. And therefore it creates man-made techniques to get a human to show an act of will. Instead of preaching the gospel that saves by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God works in their heart and regenerates them by the Holy Spirit. And also, sadly, grace misunderstood as kind of an influence of God or a power or something like that. In the Roman Catholic baptism, you are cleansed from Adam's sin and given grace as some kind of influence or power that you've got to improve upon and use the sacraments of the church. Because in the sacraments, there's an amount of grace. I know it sounds silly to think of that, but in going through the sacrament, God gives you more grace, whatever that is. And therefore, you improve upon that grace to the point that if you really are obedient and you really use the sacraments and you get enough grace and you pray to the saints to share some of their grace and righteousness with you, You might make it to heaven when you die. But really, no one does except the saints. So the average believer has a deficient view of grace, that it's something that God has, he's been kind to you, he's given you something, and you've got to improve upon it by your works so that it can be enough to save you. And that comes from Pelagianism. But what is the Augustinian effectual grace? And I use the example of Lydia. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. This is Luke talking. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, that is Jewish women. So they already had a lot of knowledge about the Bible and God. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God had to open her heart before she could respond. In other words, God had to take the first step, not her. That this grace that the Holy Spirit saves us from out of darkness and brings us into union with God's Spirit in the new birth, where the Spirit dwells in us and changes us, that had to happen before she could respond. And if you'll turn to Acts 13, this is another instance where it is clear that God is the one who acts before the sinner can act. As Paul was turning to the Gentiles, in Acts 13, he rebuked the Jews, and then in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's going back before time's eternal, before creation, when God, in his great wisdom and grace, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, devised a plan to save fallen sinners through Christ in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life, they were predestined. Those people believed, because what God planned before time's eternal, he brought to pass in time in those Gentile believers, and that's called his purpose and grace before time's eternal. So the outworking of this unlimited conditional grace is an evangelism that preaches the full gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone to save the sinner who comes to God, yet prays for and depends upon God to regenerate and change another's heart, leading to their repentance and faith. If the Christian is saved by grace, it leads to humility, patience, compassion, pity, and prayer toward God for others' salvation and sanctification, knowing that only God can work in another's heart to bring change, as he has in your own. It creates an attitude of dealing with self first as a sinner saved by grace, as the witnessing means to affect others to embrace God's grace. Only a true understanding and daily experience of biblical unlimited grace can produce lasting change in heart and thinking and willing in life and marriage, no matter what the other does. And, you know, I've already put the disclaimer in there. I'm not talking about, violence or sinfulness toward the other, that can necessarily be overlooked. But I am saying that God calls us to deal with ourselves and act as a Christian and believe as a Christian, believing that he will deal with the other in His way and in His time. And most likely through our loving witness, even when there's difficulty between us. How we speak, how we look, how we act, the expression on our face, the tone of our voice. All of those things display grace or not. And as a result, I don't believe that a marriage can grow in the way God wants it to grow, where the two become one flesh, and a man cleaves and glues himself to his wife, and the intimacy and unity between these two people, I don't believe it can grow and manifest itself unless both are understanding what grace is and trying to live in response to that grace graciously. And that means when you look at the other person, you only have to set as much grace from you upon them as God has set upon you. You only have to forgive them as far as God has forgiven you. You only have to love them as far as God has loved you. You only have to serve them as far as God has served you. It is understanding grace and living under this grace by faith, understanding what that under grace is, that we accept and believe and love and believe God has graced us and loves us. That is the constant thought or worldview that we live under, especially with a spouse, that can bring about change, that can grow in love and forgiveness and service toward each other. So what difference does it make? Paul said, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The more we understand about grace as an outworking of God's love, and that we have been loved, we have been mercied, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:1. We've been mercied as we have been graced in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. The only as we understand that and believe that and live that way with thanksgiving, with loving gratitude to God, that we have everything we need in Christ and His grace, now and eternally, that we find the strength to not be so influenced by the things and attractions and temptations of the world, and especially we learn how to treat our spouse with grace, with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And that grows a marriage. The love of Christ in His sovereignly given and undeserved grace moves and motivates the Christian no longer to live for himself or herself, but for Him in this world. His cross, the most visible manifestation of God's unconditional grace and love, conquers self-interest and selfishness to produce an unselfish, loving life for Him. This unlimited, unconditional grace in Christ focuses attention upon oneself to be changed by grace instead of changing others by manipulation or force or criticism or blaming or nagging. It trusts in God's ability to change others by His grace through one's faithful and gracious witness in His sovereign timetable. It pursues holiness in response to grace received, instead of pursuing self-interested earthly happiness, knowing that only a holy life in fellowship with God can produce any kind of true and lasting earthly happiness, no matter what others do. Any questions before we close tonight? Robert?
To love his wife.
Start over. Sir, start over, please.
If I expect my oldest son to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, how could I condone a divorce based on the safety of the children?
Say that last part.
How can I condone his or okay his divorce on fear for the children, if or fear for himself? I mean, we say if there's a husband beating a wife, or if the children are in danger, or she's in danger, we can say that that person can divorce. And I know we went through this, so once again, refresh my mind. I can't remember the scriptures.
Okay.
Is there any scripture that does allow for divorce under abuse?
I believe yes. And when we're talking about abuse, we're talking about different things. All of us sin against each other by the tone of words or things of that nature, or by failing to remember or provide, by an outburst of anger sometimes, things of that nature. But the abuse that I'm talking about is, first of all, adultery, whereby one spouse, in the most clear meaning of that, takes up with another person or commits adultery or fornication with another person. And that, if that is discovered, that actually breaks the marriage bond. And God gives that Christian the freedom to either divorce that person or to overlook it and stay in the marriage. It's their choice. And that's why Jesus said that that there's no grounds of divorce. He was teaching about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he said that there are no grounds of divorce except for adultery. That means he granted permission for that person to do it without sin. And we also need to remember that in Jeremiah 3:8, God himself divorced Israel. He gave her a certificate of debt for her adulteries. And so when God says, I hate divorce, he hates the sinful divorce in man and the sins that create it. And he was specifically talking about not being faithful to the wife of one's youth, the covenant and companionship, and only to that person. He hates that. But God himself divorced Israel. And so people that take that phrase and say all divorce is wrong are misunderstanding and misstating the Bible and actually bringing Christians into bondage. I've got to stop. But and then 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, that's where the Protestant Reformation understood that willful desertion, that is leaving the home and going out, not giving account even for where you've gone if you come back, and refusing to tell the truth to the spouse about where you've been and what you've been doing, that's willful desertion. And also the abuse, the verbal abuse and things of that nature that breaks the marriage bond has been understood by the Reformation theology to be grounds of divorce. So we have to stop there, and I know it leaves many questions. But, you know, in physical abuse of a spouse, that doesn't just mean hitting him over the head with a candlestick. That includes other things, like fighting them physically. It includes, I'm just going to say it this way, taking them against their will. Let's pray.